All right, so the last time we were together, we looked at the rise of Islam. Really neat stuff, and like I said, that was one of those times where we really could have gone for a long time on that. I gave the you guys a book recommendation on that, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, by Dr. James White. Excellent. He also has done a church history series at his previous church, Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. You can look up Dr. James White on Sermon Audio, where our sermons are as well. And you can type in James White on Islam. And if you ever want to just hear incredible teachings on Islam, as well as his debates with Islamic imams, he's a great person to look up. So I just highly recommend that if you're really interested in growing in your knowledge of Islam and information, primarily within one of the greatest and most fast-growing worldviews and religions in the world today. With that being said, now that we've kind of seen where the state of the East is now kind of under Islamic rule and Islamic power, we turn our attention back to the West. And primarily there in the West, we are going to look at the development, the creation, and the destruction, or it's not to say the destruction, more so of the collapse of the Holy Roman Empire, a new Roman Empire, but this time under the banner of the church. That's primarily going to be led by one major leader, and that leader is Charlemagne. And we're going to first start off at France, the Carolingians, and the papacy. The Franks under King Clovis, who first embraced Christianity, belonged to the Merovingian dynasty, named after his grandfather, Merovich. However, in the 6th century, the dynasty began to lose power because the Frankish nobility grew in strength and began to act as their own independent sovereigns. By 630, the Merovingian kings had practically no authority outside their own royal land, and even there lost power to the mayors of the royal palace, who became powerful prime ministers to the monarch, who simply was a figurehead. Think of Great Britain. Basically, Great Britain's monarchy is nothing more than a figurehead at this point, except for her role in the church. The queen, or the king of England, is the head of the Anglican church. So really, their greatest strength as far as the monarchy goes in England is within their concept as the head of the Anglican church. Other than that, the British prime minister is the one who actually does all of the business there in England. And that's very much what happened in the Merovingian dynasty. The kings simply became figureheads, while their mayors, these prime ministers, served as the ones who were actually moving things. They were the ones who were actually doing things and had really the power and the authority. The position of mayor became a hereditary one within the Carolingian family, and that was began with Pepin of Loudon. So the first mayor that kind of creates this hereditary structure, this lineage that's going to continue passing on these prime ministers, these mayors in the Merovingian dynasty, are what we call the Carolingians. And it's began by Pepin of Loudon. Pepin and his successors launched a campaign to restore the prestige and authority of the Merovingian monarchy, but only because it increased their own power as mayors of the palace. So the only reason they wanted to extend the Merovingian dynasty was so that they themselves could have more power to act as prime minister. One of the major strategies for expanding their royal authority was to Christianize the remaining pagan tribes in the Netherlands and Germany, such as the Frisians, Hessians, and Saxons. They reasoned that Christian tribes would be far easier to govern than pagan ones. So they really had no desire to see these people come to Jesus, just coming to Jesus' sake. It was more so that they could control them. They thought it would be a whole lot easier to control them under the authority of the church than it will be to just try and do these pagans. So already you're starting to see the role in which politics and Christianity go hand in hand. Now, it's important to note, though, that just because the political leadership is seeing the political benefits of missionary movements, the missionaries themselves are indeed sold out to the cause of Christ. And that is something that I want you guys to realize. Is though there are clear political leanings for the support of missions, the actual missionaries themselves were totally sold out to the cause of Christ. And I think that's something important for us to know, because sometimes that can get blocked out by the darkness of the corruption that was taking place in the political realms. But indeed, at these missionaries that were going into these unknown places, preaching the gospel, indeed had a heart for Christ. And I think that's important, to never let the heart for Christ in these missionaries be blocked out by the perversity of the politics that were happening in the background. Yeah.
I'm sorry to miss stuff, but have you covered about the Merovingian?
A little bit. We talked about Clovis. We talked about the rise of Israel, and then tonight we're going to be getting to the end of what?
They went back to Mary? Well,
we haven't got that far yet.
Okay.
And so we're going to just get into the end of the Merovingian dynasty tonight and the rise of the Carolingian dynasty with Charlemagne. So coming under the authority of the church would do away with tribal loyalties, and then the Carolingians could control Germanic leaders. The Carolingian mayors, especially Charles Martel the Hammer, we talked about him last week with him crushing the Islam from going any further north through their conquest into Spain, gained strong support to a new wave of English missionaries to Germany. And there were two leading figures in the English missions to Germany. First, there was Willibrord from the northern Anglo-Kingdom of Northumbria, and he was raised from childhood in a monastery. At this point, many, especially poor families or noble families. It's funny. Usually the younger children, the younger sons in noble families, because they would not gain the authority or take over the place of leadership, would be placed in the monastery. And then also family members from lower income families that couldn't support their children would put their sons in monasteries. And so really what's amazing is what's happening in the monastery is you're actually having this entanglement of both the nobility, these sons from nobility, the younger sons of nobility, and also these sons from lower class families. And so it's really amazing. You're already starting to see a little bit of that intra-class mixing there, inter-class mixing within the monasteries themselves. What's sad is that oftentimes the high positions in the bishoprics are given to sons that were put into the monasteries, whereas the lower class are usually the ones who remain in the monasteries doing the copying of the manuscripts and things like that. He was raised 12 years as a student, and he was sent out as a missionary leader with 12 other missionaries to the Netherlands. Willibrord worked for 50 years in the Netherlands in missionary work and brought the Frisians into Christianity. The second great English missionary was Winfrid, born in the Anglo-Saxon kingdom of Wessex. History, however, knows Winfrid more from his Latin name of Boniface, which just simply means doer of good. He, like Willibrord, was raised in a monastery, and in 715, at the age of 25, joined Willibrord to do missionary work to the Frisians, where he remained for 3 years. In 718, however, Boniface began a new work among the Hessians and Thuringians of central Germany. During his time of missionary work, Boniface established many monasteries, including the famous Abbey of Fulda in the central German state of Franconia. Throughout all his missionary labors, Boniface received strong papal support, and therefore, in turn, he upheld papal authority wherever he preached. And so this is really kind of what's happening. As you see the papal authority really support the missionary cause in the front, the missionaries see that support, and that then causes them to, in turn, support the papacy. And so all of these things are working kind of congruently together in order to bring about a stronger, centralized concept of the papacy. The papacy is supporting these missionaries are going into these new places, establishing new Christians under the authority that the Pope, the papacy, is the sole authority within, the sole infallible authority, I should say, within the church. And so as these new Christians are coming in, these new converts, they are coming in already with a mentality of a central papal concept because of the papal support to the missionaries. In 723, Pope Gregory II ordained Boniface as a special missionary bishop without a church. And in 732, the next Pope, Gregory III, raised him to the rank of missionary archbishop. Pope Zacharias eventually appointed him as the Archbishop of Mainz, which is in western central Germany, in 743, with a huge diocese stretching from Cologne in north to Strasbourg in the south. Boniface was martyred, however, in 754 when he was killed by Frisian pagans. The church awarded him the honorary title of apostle to the Germans, and he's still known as that within the Roman Catholic Church today. Because both the Carolingians and the papacy supported these missionary efforts, it brought the two together in a strong alliance. This bond between France and the papacy would continually grow stronger, which would soon have serious and lasting consequences. Carloman, the son of Martel, became a monk following the steps of Boniface, leading Martel's other son, Pepin, as the sole ruler of the Franks. However, Pepin was still only the mayor of the Merovingian king Childeric. So even though Pepin has control as kind of the mayor over the palace, he still has this issue that he is still technically underneath the leadership and authority of King Childeric of the Merovingian dynasty. Pepin's ambition, however, caused him to speak with his ally, the Pope, and after gaining his support, deposed Childeric, final king of the Merovingian dynasty. So, what happens, Pepin goes, you know what, I'm tired of this game. We have all the power, we have all the control, why do we need to keep playing second fiddle to this no leader king that we've been doing for so long? So, him and the papacy have already gathered the support because they're both working together to support missionary outreach. So he goes and talks to the Pope at the time and says, hey, I just need to take leadership here. This guy's he doesn't do anything. He's just a figurehead. Why not depose him and just simply install me in place? And I'll leave it. So the Pope, and we're going to see in a second, has some thoughts of himself and goes, hey, you know, that's a good idea. And so that's what they do. They depose King Childeric, and then they establish and put Pepin in the place. Boniface, acting in the Pope's name, crowned Pepin King of the Franks, the first of the great Carolingian royal dynasty. And the reason why this is important is because this was the first time a pope had claimed that his apostolic authority involved the right to sanction the dethroning of one king and his replacement by another. It meant that the new royal family in France owed its legal authority to the papacy. And that's powerful. That's huge. And so you can see why the Pope, who is growing ever more corrupt at this point, you can see why this is a very good transaction for him to make. Because this puts him in a place of unbelievable leadership and unbelievable authority. Because now the leader, the king of the Franks, owe all of their point of actually being there, these Carolingian dynasty, owe their support totally to an allegiance to the Pope. And this is going to be powerful moving forward. Yeah.
Well, I'm going to give them even more power because they controlled the people and through the people in their edicts, they said that the king was chosen by God.
Exactly. And we'll get there because that's where we're going to get when we especially get to Charlemagne here in just a little bit. Pope Zacharias had Pepin crowned for political reasons. He needed a stronger military alliance. A new Lombard king in Italy, Astolf, had come to power in 751 and pursued an aggressive policy of expanding his territory. After sweeping out all of the Byzantine forces in northern Italy, he caused the new Pope Stephen II to flee into France, where he pleaded with Pepin to invade Italy and take out Astolf. Pepin invaded Italy after a two-year treaty, which was broken by Astolf. Pepin and the Frankish army crushed the Lombards and occupied their land. And then this is what he did. Pepin then gave all of the lands that which he conquered from the Lombards to the Pope Stephen, and in this famous donation of Pepin, the H-shaped territory became known as the Papal States. The Emperor of the Byzantine Empire, Constantine V, argued that the lands were theirs first and not to be returned. But as far as Pepin was concerned, he had done everything for the glory of God, the Apostle Peter, and the Pope. And Pepin's actions bore three important enduring fruits. One, it snapped the links between the papacy and the Byzantine Empire in the East. The East and the West had been drifting apart for a while, but Pepin's actions turned the drift into a speeding current, something that will be ended within two centuries. It sealed, secondly, it sealed the military, political, and religious bond between the Franks and the papacy. The Frankish monarchy replaced the Byzantine Empire as the center of Rome's diplomatic and spiritual world. And third, and this is probably one of the most important, it created a huge independent state for popes to act as both the secular ruler and the spiritual one within the papal states themselves. So in the papal states, they not only served as the spiritual authority, but as the supreme secular authority. Then we go to Charlemagne and the Carolingian Renaissance. When Pepin died in 768, his two sons, Charles and Carloman, succeeded him as joint rulers of France until Carloman died 3 years later. Charles became the sole ruler of France and would remain as such for the next 43 years and created the first great Western empire since the fall of Rome in 410. He would be labeled Charles the Great, or in Latin, Charlemagne, because Magnus in Latin means great. So Charlemagne is Charles the Great. He is one of the colossal figures of European history. If you've ever taken a world history class, you will not leave there without knowing who Charlemagne is. He is called the Moses of the Middle Ages because he led the Germanic peoples out of barbarism and gave them a new code of civil and ecclesiastical law. History teaches that Charlemagne was a physical giant of a man, filled with strength and energy, a man who was sober and simple in how he lived, a generous ruler, a good family man, and a desire to unite all Christendom into one holy empire. But he has this one fatal flaw that every single man in history seems to fall, and that is the flaw of sexual immorality. He has a totally inappropriate standard of sexual immorality. He's married and divorced many times, and after the death of his fifth wife, he just took on a numerous amount of concubines. I guess he tried to be Solomon, but he does. This is his fatal flaw, and unlike so many, and I always say this, the strongest man in the Bible, the man after God's own heart, and the wisest man in the Bible all fell to sexual sin. And here again, Charlemagne repeats history. Nothing new under the sun. And so it was, there we go. Most of Charlemagne's reign was spent fighting foreign wars. In his 43 years as king, though, only one time did any of his armies lose a battle. So in 43 years of reign, his armies only lost a single battle during that entire time, which is incredible when you look at the sheer number of battles they were fighting at this time. He once again squashed an uprising of the Lombardians and then claimed their land for the empire. He fought the Muslims in Spain and brought Spain all the way to Barcelona under his control, and he also carried out many campaigns in the German frontier, annexing Bavaria and breaking the other pagan powers. However, his longest war was against the pagan Saxons, which required a bloody 18 campaigns for over 30 years. And you talk about lots of fighting. That's lots of fighting. When he finally overcame the Saxons, they were compelled by the sword to either accept Christian baptism or be put to death. And so what's amazing is we looked last week at the concept of jihad within Islam. And here we're seeing Christian leaders doing the same thing. And you're going to see the same thing in about three more centuries from now with the Crusades in a lot of cases. And so it's amazing all these times as we think about the concept of jihad within Islam. And it is a horrible concept. But here we saw political leaders in the church do the same thing. But the beauty of it is that it doesn't go unchecked. This is the good thing. Such forced conversions were met by protests from leading Christians, including Alcuin of York, who wrote to Charlemagne, "Faith is a free act, not a forced act. We must appeal to the conscience of the non-believer, not compel it by violence." The protest ultimately succeeded, and Charlemagne condemned the death penalty for paganism in 797. And so, luckily, for our sake, the good side won out in this, and this didn't continue. However, it will be picked up again, primarily within the first, I think, three Crusades, primarily as a means of hoping and looking for forced conversions. Most of Charlemagne's church advisors saw the widespread of his kingdom as a recreation of a Roman empire in the West. Therefore, in 800, Charlemagne was recognized as the emperor of the Romans. Pope Leo III orchestrated this when on Christmas Day, while Charlemagne was kneeling at the altar in St. Peter's Church, surrounded by all the French nobles, Pope Leo suddenly produced a large crown and placed it on Charlemagne's head. All of Leo's men, clearly obviously planned, then shouted, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peacemaking, Emperor of the Romans, long life and victory." And so Leo had a scheme here. Actually, Charlemagne did not know this was coming. He was there, he was simply coming to take communion, and at when he bowed down to take communion from the Pope, Leo has a crown brought out to him, this big ornament crown, put it on his head, and then all of a sudden all of his bishops that were with him, in single unison praise, say this chant. Clearly this was planned. Charlemagne didn't know anything about it, and so this is important, because therefore on this day, we consider this day, Christmas Day, 800 AD, as the day the Holy Roman Empire was born. Leo's crowning of Charlemagne signified that Charlemagne was not merely a Frankish king, but a successor of the old Roman emperors and the supreme ruler of the West. Once again, though, you have an emperor in the Byzantine part of the Eastern Empire who's looking at this going, no, we are the true successors of Rome. Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople here in Byzantium, and we just continued the line. So what are you saying, that he's all of a sudden some new Roman king? They don't like that. And at the same time, Leo ensured that it was well known that the Emperor of Rome owed their position to the papacy, and therefore were to submit to it. So this is Leo's constant. Because I crowned you king of the empire, your sole allegiance is to me and to the church. You are still underneath me and my authority. But Charlemagne doesn't like that. Charlemagne greatly disliked this teaching of Leo and sought to undermine it by having his own son crown himself. But Leo's act had already convinced the people that the Holy Roman Emperor was a gift of the Pope. And so Leo's influence won out, but Charlemagne did not like it. And for every single day of his reign, he fought against it hard. And in many cases, won as what he wanted to happen pretty much happened. The Carolingian Renaissance was a time of great flourishing for Christian culture. Charlemagne brought in the most distinguished Christian scholars of Western Europe, Paul the Deacon, Paulinus of Aquileia, and Theodulf of Orleans. The greatest of Charlemagne's scholars, however, was the English monk Alcuin of York, the most influential mind of this Renaissance period. After serving in a monastery, Alcuin served for 22 years as the grand schoolmaster of the Frankish Empire. He was a Bible commentator, a textual scholar, liturgical advisor, apologist, builder of the libraries, and a learned astronomer. So you cannot look at the Carolingian period without knowing who Alcuin of York is. He is the central, probably the greatest theological figure within this time frame between the 8th and 10th centuries of the church. Alcuin's main contributions were as follows. First, within language, Alcuin reformed spelling and developed a new style of handwriting called Carolingian minuscule, on which our modern printed letters are based. So this is really the earliest forms we have of what we call Old English. It's coming out of this Carolingian minuscule writing. Literature. Because there was no printing, it was the task of monks to hand copy the numerous biblical manuscripts. Alcuin established and oversaw monastic libraries where books were copied or stored. The Bible. Alcuin revised the text of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And so there was a new revision of the Latin Vulgate, and that was done by Alcuin. Education. Through Alcuin's influence, Charlemagne greatly sought to spread education, and as such decreed that every parish, that should be parish, had a school to educate all male children of the neighborhood, regardless of class distinctions. They were taught logic, philosophy, and literature. So, ladies, you are still second-class citizens. You are out of your school. But what's significant about this is that Charlemagne is saying that every single male is to be educated, not just the nobility. And this was vital, that every male was to be in school learning these things. He saw education as the central key to a strong empire. And in many ways, I agree with that. Charlemagne saw himself also as a spiritual leader and sought to model himself by the good kings in the Bible, such as David and Josiah. He interpreted all public disasters as the judgment of God, ordered public fast, and for every victory in battle, empire-wide celebration of praise to God. Most of his policies dealt with religion rather than politics. He set over councils and filled empty bishoprics with men of his own choosing. He sought to morally reform the clergy and made them all adopt a single style of dress, a cassock, which was a long black gown to be worn at all times, and on the Lord's Supper, they were to wear a white linen vestment known as an alb. And so he actually, at the time, many of them were dressing like the common. And we saw them acting in debauchery and things like that. And so Charlemagne says, "Now we're gonna do this differently. You're not just going to be able to blend in with the crowd. You're going to wear these vestments, these black vestments." And that's where we start seeing that, even into the priesthood today within the Roman Catholic Church. It's still the black, all black with the white clerical collar. Those are all things that are really begun at this moment. And it's really interesting to see that developed throughout the period. This was to set the priest apart so that people could say, "Oh, that's a priest. He ought not to be here in the brothel. That's not good." Charlemagne's policy affected society at large. For instance, he passed laws that made it forbidden for lay people to do any work on Sunday except for burying the dead and transporting food and essential military supplies. That was the only work that was allowed on the Lord's Day. He also made the payment of tithes universal and compulsory. These tithes were levied on land, not on persons, and were paid not in cash, but in kind, that is, through corn, wine, hay, or livestock. Refusal to pay was excommunication. And during this time, there was only one major doctrinal controversy, and that is what we call the adoptionist controversy. It did not last very long. It was crushed pretty quickly. But basically, there were two Spanish bishops that that created this concept, Elipandus and Felix, who put forward the view that although Christ in his divine nature was the eternal Son of God, yet in his human nature, he was an adopted Son of God, as all believers are. And so basically the idea is that when Christ, that the human nature of Christ had to be adopted as a son of God, as we in our faith become adopted into the family of God. And clearly, that gets met with a whole lot of pushback really fast. It was strongly opposed by Alcuin, Paulinus of Aquila, and Theodore of Orleans. They argued that it was simply a reincarnation of Nestorianism, which taught that there were two sons in Christ, a divine one and a human one. Adoptionism was condemned at the Council of Frankfurt in 794. And the question was centered around whether sonship refers to the nature of an individual or the person of Jesus. And the adoptionist argued that it referred to the nature. And since Christ had two natures, both a divine nature and a human nature, therefore, he must have two sonships. There must be a divine sonship and a human sonship. The orthodox view, however, is that sonship refers to the person of Jesus. And this is important because the Father and the Son share the same nature in Trinitarian orthodoxy, but it is their personhood where the Father and Son distinction is made. And so the being of God, the nature of God, is all the same. The Father shares the same nature as the Son, who shares the same nature as the Spirit. All of them share an equal nature, but they are distinct in their personhood, which is why we can label them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because by their nature, they are fully united, and they are distinct within their personhood. And so that is where they say the concept of his sonship goes to both his personhood, not his nature. Charlemagne's exalted view of kingship brought him into serious conflict with the papacy. He looked upon himself as et rex et sacerdox, which basically means both king and priest. And what he meant by this was that he believed that Christ had directly invested him with power to regulate the church affairs within his empire. Many thinkers in the Carolingian Renaissance saw the king as the vicar of God, standing in God's place. This was important because what these thinkers meant was that the king stood in the place of the sovereign power of the entire Trinity, whereas the bishop only served as the vicar of Christ in his office as mediator. Therefore, the king was to be held as having the highest authority, even over the bishops, including the pope. So here you're starting to see a battle between the emperor and the pope. The pope has created a little bit of a monster in Charlemagne. And Charlemagne says, I'm not bowing to you, man. I appreciate the crowning, but you have no authority over me and how I'm going to rule and reign. And he saw himself very much as standing in the place of God. He looked at things like Romans chapter 13 and said, God placed all authorities in their place and saw himself acting on behalf of God. And that meant even over the bishops who simply served as the mediator role of Christ, but not the sole authority of God that he bore as the king. Also, what's interesting is during this Carolingian Renaissance, we see some major developments in worship, some different things that come into the liturgy of the church. One of the greatest issues affecting the West after the fall of Rome was the widespread decline in the education of the clergy. The Carolingian Renaissance did something to improve this state of affairs, but the overall picture remained bleak. The most obvious evidence of this loss of education was that most clergy now limited themselves to only carrying out the liturgical and sacramental function, that's baptism, marriage, performance of the Lord's Supper, and whatnot. But they no longer preached their own sermons. Rather, they simply read homilies which were already pre-written by others. And so, if you were coming to the church, you would very unlikely hear something that this person was preaching of their own doing. You would simply hear them preach something that Augustine had wrote, or Jerome had wrote, or John Chrysostom or others had wrote back in the time. They were reading pre-written, pre-done sermons from the past. They were not doing their own because they didn't have the education to. They did not have the knowledge, which is sad because it just basically said they had no concept of even the critical thinking. But on their defense, in their defense, they hold the concept of preaching as something that is extremely sacred and interpreting God's word as extremely sacred. And if you don't feel confident that you're going to do it right, then you want to read someone who you believe did do it right. And so in their defense, I'll say it was more out of a means of maintaining the sanctity of God's word more than it was just simply laziness, as can you see. But I'm sure there were others probably just lazy too. So, but I think most of it was more out of a means of trying to maintain the sanctity of what they did not feel like they were qualified to do, and that was teach upon their own. Western Catholics thus became accustomed to a form of worship with lots of ritual and no explanation. So we were coming, you would come, you would do all of the rituals, all of the sacraments, all of these things, but even the explanation as to why, what it means to be a Christian was very little. And now with there being a total church-wide concept of infant baptism, there was no need to have a catechesis. There was no need to really have this concept because you did not have adult converts that you were teaching into the faith. Now, these missionaries had a stronger catechetical concept, but the ones that were back in the home church did not. And so most of the catechesis we see happening is on the frontier of missions and not within the major Christian cities already at this time. They strongly depended on the church lectionary, which is still a very common thing, which appointed for which Bible readings were to be read each Sunday. And so if you look at a church lectionary now, many of the high liturgical churches, even the Lutheran churches and some of the things like that, still depend on lectionaries. They literally go through each Sunday of the year, has an appointed Bible reading for you to read and for you to preach on. And so especially like right now, we're about to enter into the season of Lent. Many preachers are going to preach through the lectionary on the season of Lent. So the season of Lent will have all of these Bible passages that deal primarily with the Lent season, and individuals will be preached from that. And so you don't really have to worry about going to a text because you just open up the lectionary, what's supposed to be preached on this Sunday, and that's what that you either find a homily that's already on that period or you preach it yourself. And so that's kind of how it was done. During the Carolingian Renaissance, the church standardized the liturgy, which was written by Alcuin. This meant now that every church in the West followed a single liturgical worship structure that was derived from the church at Rome. This is important. Now not only has Rome totally sealed itself with its leadership and its appointment of the king of the empire, but now Rome has fully finalized a standardized means of liturgy that is being used throughout the entire Western Empire. And that's vital. And that's attributed back to them. The center of the worship was the Eucharist or Holy Communion. But this had been the heart of all Christian worship since the Apostolic Fathers. The Lord's Supper was always a central concept of Christian worship. And honestly, I don't think we do it enough. This is something that's really been plaguing my heart lately. I'm a church historian. I've been writing on this and really reading this lately. I've been reading the church fathers, namely on the communion. And I'm going to get a little bit off on a rabbit trail, but this is important. And I think, because I don't think we just think about it enough. We don't understand the significance of the Lord's Supper in a lot of ways. And what I mean by this, and especially in light of our current context within our country and how divided it is. Beloved, you don't understand in that cultural context how shocking it was that people from every ethnicity and class would come and sit at the table together. That was amazing. That was something radically different. That people from every different class and every other would sit at this table partaking of the Lord's Supper because of their unity in Christ. That was radical. And I don't think we've really grasped that. That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, not only are we remembering the precious sacrifice, but we are remembering what He has done to not only reconcile us vertically with God, but horizontally with man. I love the cross. I love the way it looks because the vertical pole represents our being connected vertically with God, and the horizontal pole represents our being connected horizontally with mankind. And what sits at the center of the cross is Jesus. And I don't think we miss how significant that is within the Lord's Supper. How beautiful that concept of sitting at the table with brothers and sisters who we have no business being with. And that was symbolic. So this has always been something that's central. But what happens is we start seeing a perversion of it. We start seeing a perversion of it here already beginning, and we're going to look at it even further here in a little bit. However, the name of the Eucharist changed to what became known as the Mass. And that was accompanied by some very important changes in practice too. And we'll talk about that a little bit. We'll talk about a significant, we'll talk about main significance a little bit later on as it's one of the major controversies of this period. The most outstanding difference between communion in the early church and the Western medieval church was the role played by the laity. In the early church, all Christians took part in communion every Sunday. Remember, it's that beautiful significance that we sit at the table together only because of what Christ has done on our behalf. But from the 5th century onwards, lay communion had become less frequent in the West, so that only clergy and monks took part on a regular basis. By the 6th century, lay people were only required to take communion 3 times a year, Easter, Christmas, and Passover, soon to be cut down to only once a year at Easter. And unfortunately, I've been in some churches today where that's about the only time the Lord's Supper has ever been. However, the priest continued to take communion every week at the front of the congregation while the laity simply watched. So he would do the Lord's Supper himself, and they would watch him, and they'd go on. And there's a few reasons for this. The only place in the West which resisted this development was in Rome itself, where lay communion continued until the late Middle Ages. And there were 2 major reasons for this shift in the way the Eucharist was celebrated. One was the tremendous feelings of reverence, dread, and fear which had become attached to the Holy Communion deterred ordinary lay people from taking part. And so what we're going to see when we look at what had happened to develop within the concept of what was actually happening at the Lord's Supper, there comes a growing sense of fear that I don't better not take of this unworthily. I'm not worth taking this. I'm inadequate to sit here and partake of this. And because of that, I'm just not going to do it because I don't want the Lord to strike me dead. I'm not trying to be Ananias and Sapphira, right? Like, that is really their heart. So there's a level of fear that's being done here. Many of the priests would still allow people to take the communion. But most people were like, no, man, I'm not trying to die. And so this was a big thing because of some of the changes that were happening. Secondly, the clergy, especially the most educated, discouraged the majority of lay people from taking part frequently in communion. In order to protect the sanctity of the sacrament, the clergy set the moral spiritual standard so high that it deterred most lay people. And so there is this great fear of being unholy, this great fear of not being worthy, this great fear that my sin really hasn't been dealt with in Christ. And that's going to be vastly significant for the next about 700 years, give or take, until this guy Luther comes around. This is going to be extremely significant that I'm not worthy, that I'm not worthy to partake of this, that even though Christ died for me, that there's still stuff in me that I have to take care of myself, and I'm just not going to get there. This growing dread and fear.
Isn't there an aspect of doing that for political control? Even as much as the religion?
Not so much yet. There will be at a time, but it's not here yet. That will come more in the 11th century. But as of right now, it's simply this idea of this extreme level of religious mystery that has been put into the elements. And when we get to what the controversy is over in a little bit, you'll see kind of where this comes from. Right now, it's still mainly religious, but there will be political factors sprinkled into the nature of the sacraments as we move into the 11th and 12th century. Another important development that occurred in the 8th century was the distinction between the high mass and the low mass. The high mass occurred only on Sunday, and it involved both the participation of the laity and the clergy. It was often called the sung mass because there was singing involved. This was much more the main worship. But the low mass usually occurred every day of the week, and it involved only the priest performing the liturgy while the laity came and went in silence only, focusing on their own private devotions while the priest ate the bread and drank the wine on his own. So maybe you've ever seen in a movie where people are coming in and out of the Catholic Mass throughout the week, but they're very silent. They just kind of come in, they sit down, they do their thing, and the priest the whole time's up here doing his thing and reading the scriptures and doing all that. Is what we call a low mass. You could come in and partake of the low mass anytime during the week. There was usually one done every day, but the high mass was far more the corporate concept, the high gathering, and one where the laity actually were involved in the liturgy themselves. Some of the people, movements, and events of the Holy Roman Empire. There were a number of important people, movements, and events in the Holy Roman Empire after the death of Charlemagne in 814. First, there was a revival of monasteries led by a man named Benedict of Anniange. Benedict began life as an outstanding soldier, but after almost losing his life in a drowning accident, he decided to become a monk at the age of 25 in a monastery in eastern central France. Benedict was not happy, however, about what he found in the monastery. He thought the monks tried to be too comfortable. He thought they were just trying to have it too easy, and he did not think that monks ought to do that. He believed monks ought to struggle, they ought to suffer, for that is where true discipline is found, in the struggle. And so he founded his own monastery that was so strict, all of the other monks fled from it. And so it kind of backfired. And so as he's looking through books and stuff, he comes across a copy of Benedict of Nursia, the great, really the first originator of the monastic movement. He comes across his book, The Original Rule. And he found it within it, the perfect balance between prayer, labor, mental work. And Benedict championed this form of monasticism vigorously. When Charlemagne's son, Louis the Pious, became the emperor in 814, he made Benedict his advisor on church affairs, commissioning him to found a monastery at Indy near Aachen, and granted him freedom from all secular control. It was here that Louis gave Benedict authority over every monastic community in France, and there he made universal reforms throughout the nation. So he totally reforms the monastic movement within France, but it doesn't last long. These reforms were short-lived because of the disintegration of the empire, but they would be a forerunner of the greatest reform led by Cluniac 100 years later. And so Cluniac will pick back up where Benedict leaves off and continue to reform this concept of monasticism here within 100 years. Another major event was the predestination controversy that mainly involved the monk Gottschalk of Orbis. Now, Gottschalk was placed in a monastery as a child, but tried to obtain a release from his monastic vows. He hated being a monk, didn't want to be a monk, didn't mind going to scholarship and teaching, but did not want to be a monk. He hated the monastery life, but he was refused. His abbot, Rabanus Morris, would not allow it. So Rabanus was a renowned monk who had turned the Abbey of Fulda into the greatest center of religious and secular education in Germany. Rabanus was a brilliant man, an unbelievably brilliant scholar, and he saw within Gottschalk an unbelievable amount of tension, potential. And with that, he said, I'm not going to let you go, but he did move him to another monastery. He was released. And was allowed to move to a monastery of Orbis in northeastern France. He eventually received ordination to the priesthood and became an ardent disciple of Augustine and Fulgentius, both people that we've talked about already in the past, and both of those within the 5th century, primarily Augustine, gives us the early concept of the biblical doctrine of election and predestination. And that is really where Gottschalk really centers his time. I'm trying to give it a good example of this. You ever been around someone who's so into like end time stuff, they're almost unbearable to be around? Because all they want to talk about is end time stuff. In fact, not even the good end time stuff. They're like every ounce of prophecy they see on Facebook, or someone say, oh, he's coming back in the new millennium. He's coming back in 2000, right? He's coming back here. You've seen those people that are just so caught up in that one concept. Oh, you see the black locust here in Revelation. That's going to be Apache helicopters. And that's going to, I mean, you see these individuals, and it's almost overwhelming. But that's their thing. All they want to do is study that. That's what predestination becomes for Gottschalk. He kind of becomes so myopic on this that he really goes almost overboard with it. And the problem with Gottschalk more than anything is not his doctrine, but his attitude. He is arrogant. Man, he's arrogant. And he uses his theology as a hammer to beat people with. That's really his main issue. His main issue, he had just kept his mouth shut. This time, the overwhelming majority of the church was still Augustinian and still held to the concept of the doctrine of election and predestination. So it wasn't like he was just some weird guy out in the boat, but the way in which he wielded it, and anyone who slightly disagreed with him was a heretic. He's just a heretic, and you're wrong. And it's his arrogance that really is ultimately what gets him in trouble. He when Rabanus, his old abbot, writes to him and says, hey, man, you need to calm it down. Like, you need to learn some humility. You know, you're kind of taking this stuff a little too far. You're even going further than Augustine did. You're teaching things that Augustine never taught, and you're going a little too far. How does Gottschalk respond? Basically, you're a semi-Pelagian. You're a heretic. You're a heretic. So he didn't even write back really with any kind of formal concept. He just basically said, you're a heretic. Don't write to me. It's like, okay. And so this now he's got some really strong people in the church that are now against him. And that's not a good place to be when you're just some lowly monk up there in France. And so they have him come and speak at a council. He's sent to the Council of Mainz in 848, and he goes there to defend his views. And when doing so, he goes substantially beyond the concept of Augustine's teaching of predestination, Augustine's teaching of election, simply that God, and seeing the fallen nature of all mankind, elects upon himself to decree the election of individuals to salvation, a number which no man can number from every single tribe, tongue, and nature, which God has written in the book of life. That is basically Augustine's doctrine of predestination. Now, what Gottschalk does, and let me caveat by throwing a little asterisk in here. How much of this Gottschalk actually taught is hard to say, in that most of what we hear heard about his teaching at Mainz was written by his detractors. And one of the things that I've learned in my own life is that when people aren't necessarily on my side of a debate or of an argument, they will take the things that I never said and just run with it. And so it's hard to say how much of what they say and accuse Gottschalk of teaching did Gottschalk actually teach. The issue that I have with it is because Gottschalk was such a student of Augustine, it's just hard for me to believe he took it as far as they said he did, but nevertheless, that's all we have to go off of. And so, nevertheless, what basically he is condemned for is the concept of double predestination. That is the concept where it is not merely that God elects individuals to salvation, but that God creates with the very basis of creating those who are elect and creating those who are reprobate. That is, God double predestinations, and that he creates people specifically for sending them to hell. That is his goal. That's what he teaches, and that is the concept of double predestination, and I believe that is a concept which is not grounded biblically. I think Augustine's can be grounded biblically. I think if Gottschalk really taught that, then I think that can't be. I think he was right to be condemned. Would I have condemned him as a heretic? No, but as someone who was in the false. But the main issue again has little to do, I think, with Gottschalk's doctrine. The reason why I say that is an overwhelming majority, I'm talking not like a minority, the overwhelming majority of Western scholars come to Gottschalk's defense, which makes me wonder if what they said he taught, did he really teach? Because of the overwhelming number of scholars that come out for his defense. Secondly, it shows that there is clearly some debate going on over this issue, as there always has been. The predestination debate is not only one that took place within the time of Augustine. It takes place here. It will take place again between Luther and Erasmus. It will take place again between Calvin and Arminius. And it takes place again in the 19th century with Karl Barth and then the modernist fundamentalist movement. And it still goes on today. So this idea that this is just some horrific concept that has just never been balanced is really not the case. There's this an issue where men have always really battled with the concept of the balance between God's universal sovereignty and the nature of man's responsibility. How do those two things work together within the concept of Scripture? And there's always been debates over that. And so what's amazing is, and I'll just give you an example. Many of you probably heard of people who call, or the concept of being called a Calvinist. What makes me laugh about that is, one, Calvin would abhor that anyone was ever taken after his name. You called a what? Secondly, Calvin was not the first to teach a single one of the doctrines everybody names him after. He simply was teaching what Augustine taught, and then what Luther taught. And there were so many others that said, it always makes me laugh that Calvin kind of gets the brunt end of it. And Calvin's like, I'm just teaching what other people taught, man. And so it just kind of makes me laugh when we look at that. Wherever you stand on those concepts, the interesting thing is we often think they are de novo. That is, they are new to a specific age or place. And really, these discussions have been taking place throughout church history. Nevertheless, the council can do, yeah.
How do you have Augustinian predestination without double predestination?
So Augustine's concept is this, and it's based upon a category of within how God chooses, and that is this. God, in the nature of his decree, sees the nature of all fallen men, and he recognizes that fallen men cannot do anything to work their way to God. No one can do good. No one seeks after righteousness. Romans chapter 3. That's Augustine's concept. We look at Romans chapter 3. No one does good. No one seeks after God. The fallen man is dead in their sin. What can dead men do for themselves? The answer is nothing. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. He sees these clear teachings on election and predestination. Ephesians chapter 1. Romans chapter 9. He sees these teachings and he says, okay, what God does is God looks upon the nature of man and fallen man. He sees that all men are rebels, all men are fallen, and so in his sovereign grace and mercy, at actively chooses to elect a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to which he saves for himself. And he passively chooses to leave the rest in their state of reprobation. And so it's not that he creates them for reprobation. He's simply, with his justice, wanting to reveal his just nature in his wrath, simply leaves those who are in their state of rebellion while actively choosing to elect a saving people for himself. And so that's how Augustine gets away from it deals with the concept of his active choice and his passive choice. And whereas Gottschalk, according to what's said of him, shows that God actively chooses to create a people specifically for destruction and specifically for damnation. And that is where the difference in double predestination and what we call singular predestination, which is what Augustine taught, comes into place. And so that is really the distinction. It's a category distinction between God's active choice and his passive choice. Well, that's how the decision's made. Yeah?
How would you resolve that with Calvary, where you've got a man justly condemned to death, dying on the cross, who's redeemed because of his faith in Christ?
So are you saying how, when you have the thief on the cross coming to Christ in faith, how is that reconciled with the doctrine of election?
The idea that if at the last minute you can be redeemed.
Well, it's because God...
How can that be?
It's because God... The God not only elects the end, he elects the means. He elects the means by which men come to salvation. And how do men come to salvation? But through faith in Christ. And that can come at any point in a man's life. But simply the means by which they are elect, they reveal their election, is that they will indeed come to faith in Jesus Christ within their time frame in life.
You're saying the last minute redemption is part of the predestination.
It's part of God's plan and ordination. And so every single individual that is elect of God will believe within this life. But there is never a person that was elect by God that will not believe within this time frame, within this lifetime. That God ordains not only the end, but who is going to be saved, which we cannot know. We cannot know that. That is beyond our knowledge. That is something that is specifically only in the mind of God. But he gives us the means by which we can know and prove our election. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, to prove and make sure your election is known, how, is through the profession of faith. So faith, the profession of faith, what at whatever point in life, the true profession of faith, is the recognition that that individual is the elect of God. So that is how that would be reconciled, is that the thief on the cross was the elect, whereas the other thief was simply left in his sin and his rebellion. God, because of his willful rebellion. And yet that's it. So the only difference is that in the elect, God gives the grace. God absolutely opens the eyes and regenerates those who are able to see and believe in Christ. And so that is the greatest. And what the doctrine is, the big term is called monergism. And monergism simply means that it is a singular act of God, that salvation is a singular act of God whereby he opens the eyes of the elect in order that they freely come to what they were unable to see and rebelled against prior to their eyes being opened by God's grace. And so that is the distinction. The distinction is that in single predestination, you have God actively choosing to save a people for himself and simply leaving the others in their current state of sin and rebellion. Double predestination says he creates with the mindset that both, that there will be these people who I am specifically making for destruction.
Well, that would justify the forced conversions.
Right.
Because the ones who would not take the opportunity to be saved would have been predestined to go to hell.
Right. And this is where the concept, and really, so... When we get to the 17th century with the early Baptists, not all of them, but some of the early Baptists, they're called hyper-Calvinists. So, for instance, John Gill was a hyper-Calvinist, and John Gill taught that we shouldn't even evangelize. We shouldn't even evangelize. And it was normal Calvinists, Augustinian Calvinists like William Fuller and Andrew Fuller and William Carey, who said, what do you mean we're not supposed to evangelize? God has not only ordained the ends, which only He knows, but He calls us to go and share the gospel with all, and the elect will come. That's what we do. We share the gospel, and we keep sharing the gospel. Because not only do we not know if they'll come, we don't know when they'll come. It may be the 100th time we've shared the gospel that God has ordained that they will be, that's the time that they're going to come. It may be that night, right before they die, that they'll come. We do not know. We are given the Great Commission as the means by which God draws His elect people to Himself throughout all the nations, which is why we're supposed to go to all the nations. And what happens is what Gottschalk does is instead of simply seeing election as something that is within the hand of God, that God's done, and only God knows. God knows who's in His book of life. God knows who are His. God knows that everything that's going to happen in that concept. We don't. We are simply to be obedient to the commission to go and call all into the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that in the end, God's call to the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be successful. And He will be met, and He will have His redeemed people. And there will be a people who rebelled and stood against Him, irregardless of the amount of calls given to them. And that's really what we are called to do. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon was a very profound Calvinist. And somebody asked him and said, you know, you two talking about this elect, then why do you share the gospel? Because how do you know the elect? And he asked the person, he said, lift your shirt up. And the person said, why would I do that? He said, where's your elect tattoo at? He said, well, I don't have one. He said, of course you don't. Which is why we share the gospel with everybody. And I think that's the greatest way to look at it. And that was Augustine's approach, Calvin's approach, and Luther's approach. And many others, unfortunately, got off on the deep end and took it too far. And then I think there are others who took it the complete opposite. Totally robbed God of His saving purposes and His electing decree, which are clearly taught in the books of Ephesians, Romans chapter 9. You just can't really go through without seeing that. But they took it and totally robbed it and almost made God what we call an open theist, where God is just simply up there, and if it happens, it happens, and if it doesn't, it doesn't, and He's not quite sure. And He's really helpless when it comes to the concept of salvation of men. And I think you see the people falling off the teeter-totter on both sides of it. And really, so that was the 9th century predestination controversy with Gottschalk. Then we get to another controversy between two Frankish monks, and I'm going to try to hurry up here, Pascasius Redbertus and Ratramus of Corby, over the doctrine of the Eucharist. This was the first major controversy over this doctrine in the history of the Church. The dispute concerned the relationship between the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper and the flesh and the blood of Christ's body. The Church had always believed that the elements should be called the body and blood of Christ, yet there was never an attempt at a full theological explanation to what actually was happening in the Lord's Supper. Ignatius of Antioch had called the elements of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in 110. But it's important to remember that he was writing against the Docetists, who believed that Christ never took on flesh and blood. So the reason he called the elements the blood, body and blood of Jesus is because he's writing against people who didn't believe Jesus actually took upon the body and blood. And then in the 4th century, many began to speak of the bread and wine as being converted into Christ's flesh and blood, but at the same time, they still called the bread and wine symbols, figures, and signs. For instance, Ambrose of Milan greatly stressed the conversion of the elements, while Augustine greatly stressed their symbolic nature. This all came to a head when Radbertus wrote his most important work concerning the body and blood of the Lord, in which he argued that the elements of the Lord's Supper completely changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when communion was celebrated, Christ's sacrificed body became literally present and effective for washing away sins. However, he then argued that believers only partake of Jesus, that the believers never only partake of Jesus' literal body, but they do it spiritually. And unbelievers who partook of it did not receive anything. Many Western theologians opposed Redbertus on this, particularly Ratramnus of Corby and Ravanus Morris. Though both of these men were on different sides of the predestination debate, they were united together against Radbertus. Latronus wrote a book concerning Christ's body and blood, which he argued that the bread and the wine always remained the bread and wine, but that Christ was spiritually present in the elements, not really present. Through the partaking of the sacraments, the Holy Spirit works through the believer to feed and strengthen their souls with the risen life of Christ. Neither one of these doctrines ultimately triumphed at first, but over time, Radberto's doctrine of pre-substantiation would become dominant. Right now, Radbertus is simply teaching that in the elements they are literally changed to the body and blood, but then when the believer eats them, they somehow go back to simply being spiritual. So he doesn't hold to a doctrine of transubstantiation, which will come in the 12th century with the arise of the Aristotelian concept that there is both the shadow which exists in the substance, that substance can look absolutely different, but be a totally different substance within itself. And what Romanus teaches, well, many of us teach, that the blood, the body and blood are only symbols. That the bread and the wine are only symbols. They don't change. There's no ontological difference in them. But within the Lord's Supper, there is a real spiritual presence of the Lord. And when we partake of them, it is symbolic of our feasting upon Christ. And in that time of the sacrament, the Holy Spirit is working in our heart, feeding us and nourishing our souls in the finished work of Christ. And so that is very different. Whereas Retromnus, he is going to teach that there's actually a literal sacrifice being performed by the priest in the Mass. That Jesus is literally being sacrificed again and again and again and again every week for the washing away of sin. And so that is why if you do not continue to partake of the sacraments, you are condemned because your sins are not washed away. There was no once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, like the book of Hebrews clearly teaches. The collapse of the empire. Last few slides here. At the end of this reign, Louis the Pious divided the empire to his three sons, Louis the German, Charles the Bald, and Lothair. Lothair was named the emperor, but after his death, the territories were divided again into a bunch of competing small towns. How do you like to be known as Charles the Bald, by the way? I was like, I wonder why he got that name. The title of emperor passed to the German kings, and after the last Carolingian German king died in 911, the powers were passed into the hands of the great German tribal chiefs, also known as dukes, of Saxony, Thuringia, Franconia, Lorraine, Swabia, and Bavaria. The popes used this disintegration to regain their supremacy over the empire, but with the loss of the emperors, they lost their greatest ally. By the time of Pope Sergius III, the papacy had become hopelessly corrupt, incapable of offering any independent moral, spiritual, or theological leadership to the Western Church. Meanwhile, the Western Christian world came under fresh military threat from three sources. One, the Muslims, who went on the offensive in North Africa using sea power to attack Sicily, Sardinia, and the Italian coast. In 899, a new wave of migrating Asian tribes, the Pagan Magyars, brought war and devastation into Germany, northern Italy, and southern France, and they eventually settled in Eastern Europe and became the nation of Hungary. Three, above all other threats, were the pagan Norsemen, also known as the Normans and Vikings. They began their expansion from Scandinavia in 840 and brought bloodshed and destruction to Britain, Ireland, France, northern Germany, the Netherlands, Spain, and northern Italy. And there's been some archaeological evidence that they actually were the first to discover North America. I think there's a lot of strong evidence for that. The 9th and 10th centuries were known as the Dark Ages of Christian Europe. To many Western Christians, it seemed that the end of the world was at hand. And many of those end-time lookers believed it would happen in the year 1000, just like many of our end-time lookers thought it would happen in the year 2000. And so nothing's new under the sun. So Charlemagne's empire fell to pieces politically after his death. However, the Carolingian Renaissance, which Charlemagne nurtured, had given to Western Europe a unity of Christian culture so strong that it survived the political chaos of the Dark Ages and formed the basis for the more stable European society that emerged in the 11th century. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this time together, God. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the Bible to go to. I'm so thankful that we can just fall upon your word, God. And I'm so thankful that as brothers and sisters, even when there is of issues of disagreement, God, that we all can hold our hands and sit around the reality that the Bible is the final authority. I thank you for that great truth. I thank you that you've risen up so many people to bring the word to where we have it in our own languages,
to be able to read it and behold your truths every day. God, I thank you for the common things that we can learn from history. I thank you for the ability we have to be able to even know about these things that happened, to see your sovereign hand in the church, God, and how your guidance and leading, in spite of corruptness, in spite of perversions, yet you remain, God. You continue to build your church, and you continue to build it today. We thank you. And God, we pray for, primarily, I just want to pray for all the missionaries that are in the field right now. I just feel led to do that. And I pray that you would just be with every missionary and that you would raise up so many more. That God, you have a people, and you have a people that is beyond every amount, every ability that man can number. And God, we see that truth, this great mountain of people that you are going to save. What an amazing truth. And God, I pray that you would raise up more missionaries to accomplish it. For you said that you would not return until the gospel reaches the four corners of the world, God, till it reaches every nation and group. And God, I pray that you would raise up missionaries so that time would be hastened. And we say, Maranatha, Lord. Come, Jesus, Lord. We say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sorry for going over, guys.